You're listening to CPC Together, a podcast produced by Central Peninsula Church in the San Francisco Bay Area, where we talk about pretty much everything. Well, here we are, episode number 49. Hey. Number 49, guys.
And they said we'd never make it.
There is some discrepancy in the naming, in the numbering of the episodes.
Some controversy.
So we may be off, but for the sake of this conversation here, we're at episode 49. And why is that important to you? You may be asking.
Well, I think it's because the next one is number 50.
That's right.
That comes 50. After 49. The big 50.
And
man, a golden podcast.
Man, are we going to pull out the stops for episode 50? I mean, it is going to be a party. We haven't planned it yet, but it's going to be huge. Rachel, you have to do something that just...
We haven't done anything for it yet, but it's going to be awesome. Yeah,
Rachel's going to do something that completely blows our minds next week, I think.
Yeah.
Are we all going to do the podcast in each other's voices?
Oh my gosh.
So like I'll be Brandon, Brandon will be Rachel, Rachel will be me.
Guess who?
Wait, who am I?
You'd be Rachel.
Oh, I'd rather be you. Because I would just do
What's your me impersonation?
I would just do your laugh.
You know what's funny?
My whole conversation, I would use unintelligible words that nobody knows.
You know what's funny? Every time, I don't listen to the podcast often because I feel like listening to my own voice is not a good, healthy thing. But every once in a while, I will. It's just like, remember the conversation or whatnot. Every time I hear myself laugh, I think of you mocking my laugh. I'm so self-conscious.
So what you're saying is I'm renting space in
Space in my head. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. That's all right.
Man, real estate, it's expensive these days.
Yeah. I have a question for both of you, though, as we get started here. And I'm curious, have you ever been in trouble in school? And what did you get in trouble for?
Oh, man. I got one. It didn't take too long.
I feel like Rachel's never been in trouble.
I feel like Rachel's never been in trouble.
I can't say what I got in trouble for.
Oh, you can't say? Did they make you sign an NDA?
No.
That's what number 50 is all about, is going to be Rachel's school.
Yes.
The whole episode. You can't tell us?
I can.
Okay.
I don't want to, but I will.
I feel like I need to let you've got the stage. This is...
No, it's okay. You go.
I feel like... All right. I'll go first. So okay. I hated middle school. It was just miserable. I was a terrible middle schooler. It was awful. So I was a very troubled little Kevin in seventh grade. Our middle school was just seventh and eighth grade, so it wasn't sixth. And seventh grade, I was just a terror. And so I think it was like the last, right in the last day of school, but me and like two or three of my friends staged this whole massive fight with like blood packets and everything included. And so we had like blood packets in our mouth, like fake punch people, like blood was coming out of our mouth. And like, it was awful. I don't know if anyone actually believed us, but we got in a lot of trouble. So
that's amazing.
Yeah. It was not my shiny moment.
What are they? I mean, but you didn't actually fight.
Yeah. But it was like, we caused a scene.
Oh
yeah. It was, you know, it got a lot of attention. Put it that way.
That feels pretty.
But I can't remember what the punishment was, though, because it was the last day of school, which was part of our brilliant scheme, is if we do it on the last day of school...
They can't do anything.
Were they going to ground me from summer? Which I'm pretty sure my parents did, but I don't think the principal could.
How do you punish creativity?
Yeah.
I don't know.
That had been a good defense.
Yeah. Punishable.
Yeah, but anyway, I think it was Andrew Kuza.
I made some home movies in junior high with ketchup packets.
Nice.
Like when you discover, oh, wait, this looks like blood.
For like a middle school boy, like that's game over. It's so fun.
Rachel, I don't want to coerce you into sharing something you don't want to share.
I kind of do, actually, after hearing that little teaser. But you don't have to.
Are we talking middle school?
Whatever.
Any story. Particularly the one you were talking
about earlier. Did you punch someone in kindergarten or something? Or
no. I wasn't that bad in kindergarten. I just colored on chairs. I lived in my sister's, like, I don't know. Teachers loved her. They loved me too, but I was a little more work for them. Sorry, Mrs. Kahn.
Mrs. Kahn. That's a good kindergarten teacher name.
One in seventh grade, it was Kevin. It was a guy named Kevin, actually.
But Kevin's.
I didn't particularly like this Kevin. And I've not been one to have great amounts of patience. And Kevin was kicking around a soccer ball in the hallway. And I was like, this just needs to end.
This will not stand.
Yeah, not on my watch, Kevin. I will not let you kick that soccer ball.
So I kicked Kevin.
Oh!
Did not see that coming.
In
kick
a place
that soccer
that
ball
not,
again, I kick you.
It was not that wonderful for him. And
wonder why. Yeah, it's wild.
And I got detained during lunch, and he did too. Yeah. But we were friends after that, but poor Kevin.
Poor Kevin. Was this like a kick to the face? Was this a kick to the shin? Was it a kick to the unmentionables?
A kick to the face would be really funny.
Kick it again, I'm going to turn your head into a soccer ball.
I'm picturing the shin.
I think a couple inches higher.
Oh, no. Poor Kevin. But you worked it out with him. You were like, sorry, you know, I was having a bad day.
No.
Were you just?
I think we were just
rug?
Like, we're like, oh, it's just middle school, you know.
Like, did you ever speak to him again?
We did, actually.
Okay.
Yeah.
Like, would it be weird if you saw him again, like at the grocery store?
No, I don't think so.
So you guys worked
through
it.
We had orchestra together.
Oh, okay.
So
yeah. So it's good.
He forgave me.
Well, guys, I know this is going to be a surprise to you, but we have Kevin right now on the phone.
Oh. Yeah.
Kevin, we're here with Rachel.
Could you imagine?
That would be awesome.
What would you do?
She'd kick the phone. She'd just drop kick the phone out of here.
There's memories that you suppress, and this is
man.
One of
them. Brandon, what about you, man? You don't get out of this.
I feel like I told this story, my one really bad thing that I did.
Was it the stealing of the shoes or whatever it was? The guy that sold you the shoes or what was it?
I put a tack on Nate's chair.
It's not Nate who did the sound stuff.
No. Oh. This Nate, was in Iowa. Oh.
Nate the Great?
Nate. I don't even remember his last name.
The Great. I
think it is. It's not tacked in your memory?
But
hey.
It turns out that is it's a like puncturing someone's skin that's, you know, technically stabbing somebody. Even though he stabbed himself, like he should have looked at his chair.
Yeah, that's on him. I mean, come on. I like the other story. You shanked him. You shanked Nate is what it's coming back to. Oh,
it didn't.
My gosh.
It didn't earn me any street cred in the yard, though, at all.
The yard.
Well, I feel like my whole life I've been around, I mean, being raised a Christian and pastor for dad and going to camps and all that stuff, I've heard this language a lot, this die to yourself, and you know that he bids us to come and die. We've sung songs about it and that kind of thing. And first of all, I just want to say that I feel like the way you put it here was very challenging, and you kind of helped. I feel like you kind of helped me see it maybe a little clearer.
Yeah,
which hopefully is
the goal.
But I was
hopefully
just
not muddier. But it is one of those texts that we're so familiar with. I think there's so many of those particular teachings of Jesus, this being, I think, paramount if you've been in the church for a long time, where you come kind of with an already preconceived notion of what it means. And you don't intentionally read into it, but because of that, you kind of, we have a tendency to kind of gloss over it. Yeah. It's like, yeah, I've heard this before. And in that, like, I think we lose some of the nuance and some of the details. And so, I try to teach like that often because I too grew up in church. And I feel like I came to a point in my life where I was like, yeah, I know all the stories. I get it all, which was so arrogant and so wrong and out of line that I've had a renewed kind of found, like, what's the side door on this? What's the different angle at this? And so anyway, that's, I was trying to do a little bit of that.
I think also this, there are some things like in our faith that are very distinct and a little shocking.
Yeah.
And I think that when we're raised in it, we grow up saying stuff, like shocking stuff, like it's totally normal.
Yeah, yeah.
Like Christ wants us to die. Like pick up your instrument of torture and and then, you know, deny yourself and die to follow Christ. And so we say it fairly often, or like you said, we sing, I can think of the wonderful cross that the hymn,
bids me come and die.
And we're like, you know, but I feel like it's one of those things that if we don't stop and consider it, we're at risk of kind of making it not real.
Yeah. You know, it's like the same in some ways, like, you know, the early Christians were one of the accusations against them is that they were cannibals because they had this practice eat of the communion where Jesus says, eat my flesh and drink my blood. And we say that. And again, if you've been in the church world, you understand that. But in a world that's looking on, they're like, what are you guys doing in there? Like, we, yeah, we can take for granted some of these things, you know, in those sorts of assumptions that they hit the kind of, you know, outside ears like, wait, what? Die to yourself, you know, is radically different.
And it's so much more internal, because before I thought it was so much of like that sacrificing yourself for others piece. But even what you said about like the false self and the true self and how it's like internal as well. I think that was challenging in itself, too.
Yeah. Because we do. And that's how I set up the, you know, tried to set up the message was just around this. The cross is at the center of everything we do. That's odd for a first century, like for a first century audience, that would have been, it's hard to even wrap our heads around what the equivalent would be to, you know, to focus on the cross in the way that we do. And again, I'm not even necessarily saying that's wrong that we do now, kind of 2000 years later, but I just want to name that when Jesus uses that phrase, the cross, it maybe means something a little different to their ears than it does to ours. And we have to kind of revive that. But then to kind of map that onto the, you know, this idea of dying to self, which in some ways I think is the totality of the spiritual journey of the Christian life, is learning how to yield more and more of ourself to Jesus. And like that's kind of, I mean, in some ways that's the game, right? Is how do we continually yield ourselves over more and more to Christ? I've crucified myself and it's no longer I who live, but Christ in me. And that idea alone, like, you know, it just stands in stark contrast to the world we live in, because that's just, it's a completely different worldview, if you want to use that language, or understanding of reality, where like that just doesn't make sense to a modern listener if we take it serious, you know, if we actually take serious what Jesus is saying there.
I'm thinking about this idea of, you said that we worship the sovereign self.
Yeah.
And this idea.
Shout out, by the way, that was Kathy Blair's statement. Oh, I didn't use her name in the sermon yesterday, but 2 weeks ago she shared that with me. And I was like,
did she recognize it?
So
when you...
good. Yeah. I talked to her afterwards. She was like, you used it. So anyway.
And this expressive individualism. And I kind of wanted you to talk a little bit more about that, and especially kind of juxtaposing it next to Bonhoeffer's experience, which literally a guy that was killed.
Yeah.
A guy who understood in a way like what it means to like come and to die and what Christ is calling you to. So, but like explain a little bit what you're seeing in our culture, this idea of, you know, expressive individualism.
Yeah. It's so that was taken, that phrase is taken from Robert Bella, who is a sociologist at UC Berkeley, wrote a book called, a famous sociological book called Habits of the Heart. It's a secular book. It's a secular read on society. It's not a Christian author by any stretch. But in there, he is trying to kind of name like what's central to the ethos of who we are. And he says that's, I mean, what it is to be an American is this idea of not just individualism, but I like the way he phrases it with this kind of modifier, expressive individualism. And the idea there is that we exist to express our individuality. Like to be American is to be kind of disconnected from all other things, and that the really the thing that's, you know, kind of sacred is the self, and the self then can express itself in a thousand different directions, right? And this is, I mean, this is, I think, what's the underpinning of phrases like "you do you," "be true to yourself," "listen to your heart," which, you know, in some ways we hear those explicitly, but it's just the underbelly of kind of everything. That whether it's advertising would want to sell to us, whether it's just kind of the cultural narratives that are floating around, it's just there. Like that's what it means to be human in our modern world, is to express your individuality. Well, downstream from that, right, is then any external restriction on that, that then becomes a betrayal of your core identity. And so if then someone says, you know, that's not right, or makes a claim to truth, like this is why I think our modern world has such an issue with the idea and the concept of truth, like where like something like your truth, like that, like if we really take that statement, it isn't really coherent, right? It's not coherent to the word of truth,
right?
Unless it's, again, your perspective. I think that's really what we kind of mean by that, and there's some health to that in that statement, is saying, you know, express how you read the world from your social location or whatnot. Like, there's a healthiness to some of that. That's saying the world and the cultural narrative can be dominated from a one-sided bias, and that's problematic. And so I think that's, you know, it's nuanced, it's gray, but at its core, like, or in a literal sense, your truth doesn't make sense, right? There's truth. And what it's getting at is then the expressive individualist, for them, they, you know, what the world is kind of saying is they have a particular truth and that can't infringe on other truths. Mm-hmm. But what's ironic about even that statement is that is a a universal truth that they're saying about all, quote, small truths, yeah. Right? Like, they're making a universal claim to say everyone has their own truth by saying that there is no universal truth. And so the logic of it, the coherence of it falls apart when you begin to kind of parse it out, because then they're stating that they are standing in the posture of the one who can see everything, right? And so that's where I think it just begins to break down. I think you see that effect even in the way we understand, like, ethics. Like, just take Christian ethics out of the equation. When you just think ethically in the way in which our culture can't have an ethical discourse now without it devolving into, like, hatred and ranting and, you know, yelling at one another on Twitter or whatever it is, it's because there's no shared, accessible, agreed upon body of knowledge that you can rank your opinions against. And so when you say that something like you're an expressive individualist, like, that means that you are king, you are queen of your world, and no one can infringe upon that. That's the sovereign self. Yeah. I have the right to everything. And I think we're watching our society try to live that way. And I don't think anyone, Christian or not, would say that it's going swimmingly.
Yeah.
Most of us would say it's corrupting.
I kind of wonder if maybe this, I know there's a lot of starts to the whole individualism movement here. And in some ways our country was kind of birthed in every man for himself, individualism kind of thing. But I also wonder if part of it comes from maybe a good idea, which is uniqueness. Like, all of us are unique. Like, we all have different things about us, and that is to be celebrated. But individualism is kind of a different, it's kind of saying a different thing. And one of the things I really liked about your message was when you talked about denying yourself, how it's not you ignoring your uniqueness. It's not you saying you can't be you.
Yeah.
That you can't be you can't laugh the way you laugh, Kevin, you know, which is what makes you uniquely you. And no one can copy that laugh. You know,
I'm going to have to descend into silent laughter, I think, so I don't take the shame and self-consciousness further. But.
Into Brandon's breathy laugh.
Do I have a breathy laugh?
Yeah, wheeze a little bit.
Oh, man. I hate that. There's like a character, like a cartoon dog that laughs like that. You said that it's not really about denying our unique selves and what makes us us. It's about denying those things that are bent away from Jesus.
Yeah. It's because again, Jesus, I think, welcomes the particularities that we carry, right? Whether that's, I mean, and you see it, as we've seen in Mark, Jesus going to both Gentile and Jew. Like, that would have been the dividing issue of the time, the dividing particularities. And so Jesus is already broadening that, saying this invitation, you know, whoever wants to be my disciple. And he's not in the work of creating a bunch of kind of like automatrons, like where they all look the same, act the same, say the same. Like, part of the beauty of the, you know, the grand scope of what God's doing in the renewal of all things is he's enlisting us in all of our particularities to help rule and reign in the way that he would have us. And so in that sense, it's brilliant, because if everyone was the same, it would actually be a narrow view of how to spread the gospel and how that message of the kingdom would go about. You know, the uniqueness that even like the three of us in this room have allows us space into different areas in which we can kind of rule and reign in the world alongside God, right? So it's certainly not that. But then I think, you know, I brought this out a little bit, but it's important to not think of it in terms of simply deny something to yourself. We can think of it that way. It's not a strictly like pietistic, I have to hole up in a monastery somewhere and never expose myself to the outside world. It's not that either. But rather, where I kind of think, and I take this from Paul, who, you know, more often than not is riffing on Jesus, and he talks about, again, this idea of the false self. And it's the idea that there is a self, A part of us, what elsewhere called Paul would call the flesh, that's bent away from God. And I like that language. That's, I think, Augustine talks a little bit like that with the disordered loves. I think it's a really good way. I mean, I'm really, that's the concept of sin. I'm just adding maybe a little texture to it to think of, we have a flat understanding of sin. We think of it's just like really dark, scary, bad things.
Yeah.
But sin is also like, when we broaden our understanding, it's just the things bent away from God. And at times those can be more or less morally neutral than they are these heinous, dark things. They're both at times, but all that to say, like, that's part of what denying the self is recognizing these are areas of my heart, corners of my soul that are bent in a different direction. And how do I deal with those? And slowly over time, we construct the whole of our life on those things. And Jesus says, that's just counter to the kingdom of God. And I don't even think he necessarily means it in a shameful way. He's just saying that it's quite literally counter. It's something different than the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
And so you can't claim it as the kingdom of God. You know, and it's not a wagging your finger at you. It's just, you're doing something different.
It's like if we're all playing soccer and you're trying to
swing a bat or something in the middle. You're like
no,
what are you doing?
That's
not soccer. Yeah, exactly.
You had a fascinating part about pulling in last week's language when he tells Peter to get behind me.
Yeah.
And then something in this week's passage. Mm-hmm. Can you go through that again? Explain that a little bit deeper,
because
I thought that was really good, but I have no idea what you were saying at this point.
What I'm saying about it. Yeah, so if you have your Bibles, but if you do, Mark 8:33. So that was the last verse of last week's text. And there's so many parallels between this section. I think I've said at the beginning, like, realistically, last week's and this week should have been one sermon.
Yeah.
But no one wants to hear me talk for an hour and 20 minutes or whatever it would have ended up being.
But then the verse numbers were put in afterwards.
Correct. So it's meant in the way Mark's writing. It's all one mesh. Mm-hmm. And so in that one, you know, there's that line where it says, but when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, which is the Greek word methetes, which is one we've talked about a lot on Sundays. That means disciple, learner. Again, my favorite idea for that is apprentice, because that adds a little more color to what it means to learn. It means to do and to listen, to do all those sorts of things. And so that's the Greek word for disciple, methetes. So the text reads, when Jesus turned and looked at his methetes, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. Now the word for behind there is the word upso. And in this verse in 33, the English translators translate it properly as behind, like it's a location. It's literally follow behind somebody. What's interesting, though, is in 8:34, what our English translation does is takes that same word behind, upso, but translates it here as disciple, which is also a good translation. It's not a bad one, but it's a location-based definition of disciple, right? Not necessarily title. And so in 8:34, it says, then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples, methetes, and said, whoever wants to be my, what the English says is disciple, but this time it's upso. And so literally in the Greek, it says, whoever wants to come behind me, which again, our English translates as disciple, which again, a proper one, but it's locationally bound. And so it's kind of a subtle hint of saying, like, the disciple is the one who's behind Jesus, the one who comes behind and follows in his footsteps. So it's a pretty fun little play on words if you're nerdy, I guess. But it's one of those subtleties that we miss in the English, but it helps us to have a better picture of what is meant by disciple. You know,
I love your redefining of soul for us.
Mm, yeah,
like the way like. When he described, I don't get
the
Rachel, did you do this?
In the cartoons,
the thing floating up, you know, with a little halo.
Like. Yeah, where the dead body's behind and the little translucent thing.
Or even there's the movie now, was it Pixar Disney?
Movie?
Soul, where, you know, quite literally is something like that.
Yeah.
But it's different than we think of it.
Hmm. Yeah, and this is where, like, I mean, we're really getting into the weeds here. But we, at least, I don't know, I'll speak my own language. Most of my growing up, I thought spirit and soul were the same thing. They were just interchangeable words.
Yeah. Mm.
I think according to the biblical imagination, which I'm speaking a little beyond my bounds here, so I could be off on that. I'm fine with accepting that. But spirit and soul are two different things. In my understanding, the spirit is more referencing like our will or our volition. So the kind of thing that helps us make decisions, right? Because I think we all recognize it's not just a intellectual activity to make a decision. Hmm. We make gut decisions. Like even calling it gut is locating it outside of the brain. But because we live in the modern world, kind of post-enlightenment, we just assume we're brains on sticks, walking around, we're purely rational, we think, and then we decide, which I don't think it takes long to realize that's not how we operate, right? If you ever try to diet, you don't operate on off just what you think of. You know what's right for you to eat, but often you don't make that decision. So there's something else at play there. And so I think that's what the scriptures would call your spirit, which is different than the Holy Spirit, which is tricky to kind of, again, navigate. But then the biblical imagination of the soul is this idea of the integration of every part of who you are. So it's your heart, your mind, your body, your emotions, your volition, all of that integrated together is the soul. And that's, I think, really important for us to understand. And so when Jesus says, for those, you know, for whoever wants to save their psuche, their soul, we'll lose it. They're pazuki. today's episode brought to you by BJ's restaurant.
I could go for a pazuki. My spirit wants a pazuki really bad.
Double chocolate chunk.
But then he goes on, but whoever wants to, whoever loses their pazuki for me and for the gospel will save it. And so when he's getting at that, he's, again, we have such a flat understanding. Like, because, let me back up. This is word vomit. When we divide material and spiritual, which is what we tend to do in the modern mind, we think the body is over here and the soul's over here, which usually we sloppily just think of the soul as the immaterial part of us. When we separate those things, the body just becomes the container for the soul, and the soul's really what's important. What we have to understand is that that's not Jesus or the Bible, that's Plato. And we get that from kind of Greek philosophy. And
there is a lot of language around body and soul. They are always discrepant.
Yeah.
Even when Jesus says, like, love the Lord your God with all
heart,
your heart,
soul, mind, and strength.
Yeah.
Notice that the soul is tight. It's all of those things together, right? Each of those components make up the individual. And so, again, when we divide those thinking, and usually, again, where Plato takes it, where we tend to take it, is the body's bad, the immaterial part, the soul is good. And so our conception then of heaven is just a soul floating up somewhere, some glad morning I'll fly away to some other place, this immaterial place. And that's just not the story. Like, I don't know how else to say it, but it's just not the story of the scriptures. Like, it's not the story, the life cycle of a human. And again, the crystal clear example of this is Jesus.
Yeah.
Right? Jesus had a physical body. He had a soul, he had a spirit, all of those things. When he dies, right, his body is buried and his soul is, but when he's resurrected, he has a body, a physical body. That's why those little tiny nuances of him, you know, post-resurrection, him eating breakfast with the disciples, like that's a really weird, important detail because it means he has a body. And bodies then are inherently important.
I've always imagined it like him drinking some orange juice and they see it. They see it like going
like Coco,
like yeah. Pirates of the Caribbean. Just goes through.
Exactly. And here's where, and I brought this out a little bit, but here I think is the really important part to understand that we're both spirit and body together and that both of those will live on into eternity is if we separate those things, bodies no longer matter. Mm-hmm. And that creates the wrong theological justification for something like racism. Because if bodies don't matter, then the soul and the spirit is all that's important. And so then whatever happens on earth, like it really doesn't matter because we're after saving your soul. And you can justify all sorts of things that are just outside the bounds of the kingdom of God or the way of Jesus in the name of, quote, saving someone's soul. But that's inherently a separation. That's why when we wrestle with the tension of like, do we do good deeds or do we evangelize? Do we meet people's physical needs or evangelize? Like, you almost can't separate those in the biblical imagination. Like both of those two things go together because that's what an integrated human is both immaterial and material together. So anyway, we get really sloppy in that. It was a bit of a side tangent, to be honest, in the sermon, but I think the way Jesus uses that is important to recognize. Like we have to kind of understand what's going on with that idea of the soul, the whole, the totality of who you are. And there's like, again, we could talk about this forever because like the ramifications for the disintegrated soul which is what sin does. If the soul living in the way of Jesus is an integrated being, meaning all those different elements of who we are functioning together as a whole makes Brandon Brandon, sin begins to pull these parts out. Which is why then when Jesus talks about how like sexual morality is the only sin that's against your body,
yeah,
and he names that specifically, what he's saying is you're disintegrating part of your body from your soul, and you're distorting that among the other things. And so what he's saying is that's the effect of sin. All of these different elements disintegrate the person into something less than human.
Yeah.
Which is why sin always dehumanizes.
Wow. You can't sin against your body, but not sin against your soul.
Yeah.
Because we're embodied souls.
Right, which is why we're distinct among creation, is God gathers up the dust of the ground, which is the material, and he forms and shapes Adam, but he doesn't become a human until he breathes his spirit into him. Mm. And when God's spirit goes into him, then he becomes a fully formed human, which is distinct among all of creation. God creates the angelic beings, which are like pure spirit, right? No body. He creates animals, which are pure body, no spirit. And then the human is the integration of the hybrid creature, which is why it's unique among the created order. Which is why, like, the difference, you know, and the kind of cute example I always give, I don't know if it's cute or just kitschy, but it's why, like, it's like we, when we sit down at a restaurant, look at a menu, where it's like, if you put a dog at a table, he's just going to eat whatever's there, right? Because he doesn't have, like, that sort of consciousness or, like, level of value, right? Because he's a different type of being. They function different than us.
You're making so many dog lovers mad right now.
It's like, how do you know my dog doesn't like steak?
Yeah.
Over fish. I don't have a dog.
Well, he'd like it, but he'd probably like almost anything else you put in front of him. Yeah. You know what I mean?
So if you put dog food, like dry dog food in front of Winston, and then like a hot pipe and steak next to it, which do you think he's going to go for?
Well, he should try that. Oh, I don't want to waste the steak on him.
We could get like...
I bet eventually he'd eat both. But the human won't, right? Like in theory, the human's probably going to pass on the dog food and eat the steak, the piping hot steak.
Hopefully.
But Jesus' question is really brilliant. Like, what if you got everything you wanted?
Yeah.
I love that question. I think that question is so for us, Kevin. Yeah. Like, whatever that longing that's inside of you, whatever you're searching for, maybe just today you have this thing in your brain that you're going after.
Yeah.
Today I'm going to be the most efficient person.
Yeah.
Today I'm going to make tons of money. I'm going to make my boss notice me and get that promotion. You know, but whatever it might be, what if you got all of it?
Yeah.
What if you did win the lotto? You know, what if you did whatever it would be?
Yeah.
And lost your soul?
Yeah. Mm. Yeah.
And I think that question at the base of it is so good, because really when it comes down to it, we don't want to lose our soul.
Mm. Yeah.
But we're consistently trading our soul all the time to gain the world.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Ugh.
And I think it's important to note that those kind of things we tend to chase more often than not are morally neutral.
Yeah.
Like it's not that necessarily wealth is inherently dirty.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean? And that it's
wrong.
That's
why I play the lotto every day.
Yeah. But it's like, we can get into
kidding,
that.
By the way, just kidding.
We can get not into everything. That mindset where like, we can't enjoy the things that God's given us. Yeah. And I don't think that's actually a proper mindset either. It's when we chase those for our ultimate value or whatnot. Or when you sell a part of your soul to arrive at them, right? Which may be, again, like chasing, you know, like, again, we keep coming back to the idea of like money or wealth or position. But it's like, if you chase that at the expense of your body, meaning you never have a rhythm to stop and you just go, go, go and burn out, that's disintegrating your soul, because your body is a part of your soul. And so you may arrive. That may, in fact, get you ahead. But the fact is you're still giving away part of your soul, you know, and you're losing it. And so is it really worth it if you burn out in a blaze of, you know, productivity and die? Because you never lived within balance and rhythm.
I think we keep bringing that up, Kevin, because it's such a powerful motivator, especially where we live, but I think probably everywhere, that like there is this underlying perception that if I can just have enough money, I'm going to be happy.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Which is just, we see it break down all the time.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
All you got to do is talk to someone who has a ton of money. They're like, well, you know, money like can solve a lot of problems.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But it doesn't like fill my soul like the way I thought it would.
Yeah. Yeah. And teaser alert, when we start in a couple weeks talking about, you know, integrating the habit of Sabbath, which we're launching in, gosh, 3 Sundays, I think we start our habit series. That's one of the main things, there's several things that Sabbath does, but that's one of the things that Sabbath teaches us, is that we aren't what we accomplish and we aren't what we accumulate. And in that series, we're gonna really hammer those two gods that I think are just permeating our particular area, the gods of accumulation and accomplishment.
I'm gonna be gone on Sundays, I think.
It's good.
Accumulating.
I'm not ready.
Yeah,
accomplishing.
I'm gonna accumulate and accomplish more in those 5 weeks
than anything else.
Kevin, I wanna talk a little bit about this idea of severing our allegiances.
Yeah. Ooh.
Because it's such a harsh word.
I know.
And my question to you is...
I chose it intentionally because of that, too.
My question is, I was really trying to engage that with my brain and think about what I have allegiances to. And it's particularly in light of you saying that not everything... A lot of those things are morally neutral.
Yeah.
For instance, if I vote a certain way, that doesn't necessarily...
Yeah, yeah.
You know, it's not bad, necessarily. So do you really mean sever or do you mean reorder? Like what if I had an allegiance that is really strong to Michael W. Smith, let's say.
Let's say.
And let's say I go on his website every day and I support him, I send him money, you know, all that kind of stuff. And, you know, and I realize that's ahead of God. Do I really need to sever it with Michael? Or could I figure out how to reorder it so that God's above Michael?
I guess the question is if you can have multiple allegiances. And how you define allegiance.
Yeah. How would you, and that was going to be my follow-up, was how do you define allegiance? Like, how would you guys, because I think that word is really important. Like, how would you guys define allegiance?
It feels more ultimate than, like, being drawn to something. To me, it feels different. Like, I could like things, but I don't give my allegiance to Cheez-Its.
Yeah.
Or like,
yeah.
I don't know. Like, I'm loyal to things, but they don't have my allegiance.
Yeah. Yeah.
I haven't looked up the definition, but it seems like maybe it would be like above any other, like first and foremost type of thing.
Yeah. Yeah.
What does it mean?
Well, I would say it's different than support. Right. And I think sometimes we can think through, like, can I support Michael W. Smith and what, you know, and follow Jesus?
Or I hope you do.
Of course you can. I don't, but you could. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. We'll be friends and friends forever. but I think when we think of that idea of allegiance, it, you know, it means kind of utmost faith, trust. There's a scholar, I'm going to forget his name. I think it's Matthew Bates, who utilizes this word. He says, saved by allegiance alone. And he's playing off the idea by faith alone and how we've maybe thought of faith again in kind of an intellectual terms of like, really, we often supplant it with belief. But James is pretty clear on that, right? Like even the demons believe and yet they shudder at the presence of God. Like, and so we flatten that idea of faith to be more of a static intellectual thing. And it's not necessarily a proper translation of the Greek word faith, so I don't want to say that. But I think the concept of allegiance is a little closer to what we mean by faith. Because allegiance would reply both like the intellectual, the belief, but also the active part of it, of the get behind me, right? Like the following aspect. And so when I say like, can you have multiple allegiances, that's a hard question. I don't know. I don't know if you can, like when we talk about allegiance, because I think the problem comes when those allegiances conflict.
Yeah.
And then you have to decide what your ultimate allegiance is, which means you break allegiance with the other thing. And I think that's like the way I had it written in my notes, which I think second service, I might've said it a little more clearly, but what I wanted to hear kind of out of that section was, if we equate fidelity to Jesus with fidelity to like what I hammered on a little bit to like a particular political party, that's where we've lost the plot. Because then our allegiance is no longer to the kingdom of God, which transcends those things. again, I want to emphasize, it's not like Jesus is some sort of centrist. That's still to impose on Jesus our modern political system, which, you know, again, is in some ways neutral to this. Like, it's neutral to this kind of conversation, but rather fidelity to Jesus will inherently conflict with our other allegiances, whatever they may be. Mm-hmm. And that's whether that's, you know, politically, and we're speaking in that sense, whether that's consumeristically or capitalistically, whether that's in your job, your social life, like all of us feel that. I mean, we live in, again, the Bay Area is like, again, this is old stats now, but like 2% churched. And so fidelity to Jesus in our particular area will cause us to rub up against people who think differently than us and have a different set of values than us, and will then in turn cause us to question our allegiance. I find it's not always as hostile as I think we make it out in our minds. We tend to, I think at times we can play the victim a little bit too much than what's actually there, but it will in fact cause us tension.
Yeah.
And I think honestly, many people listening to this, like we have the benefit, the three of us, working at a church where it's never really going to conflict with our professional life. But for most people listening to this, like when I talk to Lindsay about her work environment, that's where it plays out. Like allegiance to Jesus at times may cost her her advancing in her job or getting her promoted, or at minimum, maybe it just takes, it extends the road. Maybe it takes 5 years longer for them to advance because, you know, whoever it is in whatever circumstance, you're not willing to compromise on certain things that maybe colleagues are or whatnot. Like, and that's really, like, I don't want to, like, I can't understand necessarily that tension that I think a lot of our congregants may have, and want to just say, like, those are hard things. But I think at times that's what fidelity or allegiance to Jesus is going to cost. Mm. And that's why I brought in Bonhoeffer and the long history of martyrs that understood that cost of discipleship, that it does in fact cost, you know, historically it costed them everything. You know, and often, you know, this is the benefit of living in a country like America, where we have the freedom to express our religion and to exercise our faith, which is just an incredible gift that none of us will realistically ever face death because of our following Jesus. But that isn't to diminish the other ways that we're going to be challenged in our allegiance. That's a really long answer to a good question. I don't know if you can have multiple allegiances. I think it's one we have to wrestle with. And we have to have attention. Like, can I have my allegiance to my country? I think I can support it, which is why I make that difference. I can champion. I want to seek its benefit. I want to seek its flourishing. But I think we have to ask hard questions around that, like when we use that word allegiance. Mm-hmm. But again, support, encourage, clash, flourish.
Which one's going to win?
Exactly. Yeah. Exactly. And those are really hard questions, and they're nuanced. And I would certainly not be one to say that I've got all the clear-cut answers. I don't know if there is a clear-cut answer, but I do know that fidelity to Jesus is what I'm after. Mm. And that'll be a really nuanced gray area in a lot of different spaces that I think is why we do this in community, so we can hash these things out together.
I was talking with Janet earlier, which is one of our pastors on staff, and I feel like I want to leave us with, if you're kind of looking for next steps, like as you're listening to this and trying to figure out what do I do with all this? How do I examine where I'm at with this? What's out of alignment with Jesus, and what are my allegiances and all that kind of stuff? Well, you're in good company. If you look in Psalm 139, which is where you can start,
that's good.
Search my heart.
Yeah.
Find, I don't know exactly what it is, but find in me any impure ways.
Yeah.
And allow the Holy Spirit to reveal, like, let the Holy Spirit search your heart, make that part of your prayer. Maybe as you're driving, don't close your eyes. And then after that, if he reveals something to you, Psalm 51, where David says, "Create in me a clean heart."
Confess that. Yeah. Yeah. And don't over spiritualize it. I tend to think that the first thing that's in your head when you're thinking about, like, I got to deny myself, like, usually something hits your head. Like, that's probably the Spirit leading you to that particular thing.
Michael W. Smith.
Severed.
Disordered longing.
Cut it off.
Yeah. But 139 and Psalm 51. I like that. That's a good.
That is good.
It's a good next step.
All right, y'all. Well, it's been a nice conversation. We appreciate you coming in to CPC together. We'll talk to y'all later.
What is happening?
Bye now.